It's a wonderful church. The Lord has anointed this time. I met Stacey and Debbie 2 years ago at Revive. I was, as you'll hear a little bit later on, I was part of a church in Spain. Spain is where I was saved. Praise the Lord. And I've got to say this. There was a worship song we sung earlier. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Jesus is alive. Can I hear an amen to that? I'm so excited to be able to stand before you and tell you a little bit about my story and how Jesus rescued me. I'm a Crawley lad, believe it or not. I don't live here anymore. I've travelled all around the world through many situations. But meeting Debbie and Stacey was something that was meant to happen. It was a God incident. I don't believe in coincidence anymore. Debbie and Stacey were at a point in their Christian walk where they felt the Lord was calling them to do something, and my wife and I came across them at Revive, and we chatted about a ministry that I was involved in Spain, looking after the homeless, the marginalised, people with drug addictions, alcoholism, prostitution, and just anything that really was not, you know, good and upright for them, a way of living. My grandparents, this building originally, I spent a lot of time in Broadfield. I was born in Crawley Hospital, lived in Tilgate, but my grandparents lived in Balmoral Court, just across the road. And my grandparents, I believe to this day, are still the only couple that have ever had their 60th wedding anniversary blessed in the church at the end here. Throughout my testimony, you'll hear me talk about drink and drugs. This room used to be a social club for Broadfield. It's funny how the law turns so many bad things into good. Behind that bar is where I had my first alcoholic drink at 13 years of age that led me onto the path that I continue to lead until I met with Jesus. I also have a confession that I've never confessed to anybody else before as well. And it shames me to say this, but when I came here as a young boy, when this was a social club, it used to be tables and chairs and a little stage and bits and pieces, and they used to have events, and there was loads of drink and whatever. And one of my friend's dads brought me here, and there used to be gaming machines in here. And to my shame, I have to admit to you today, brothers and sisters, I broke into this place and I stole all the money out of the fruit machines, again when I was 13 years of age. I think the emphasis behind my word today is truth. I think truth is so important. It's such a basic part of our foundation for life. In John 8:36, Jesus says, "If he sets you free, you will be free indeed." You saw a little clip there at the beginning of a plane crash, and I'll tell you a little bit more about that later. But as I said, I was born in Crawley. Both my parents were born at the tail end of the war, and many soldiers were lost, and there was a massive lack of love within families around that time because of that lack of love. And that lack of love in my family reflected in my childhood. I very rarely saw love and affection in my house. It just so happens I'm actually in the process of dealing with this with my parents now as we speak. Because I feel, as I said at the beginning, truth is so important. We can sometimes bury stuff under the carpet, but one day you're going to trip over it, and it comes back and bites you on the backside. My mum and dad got divorced when I was again 13. I think that was all a vital point in my life. My mum met someone else, and she got remarried. Like any young man, at that time, hormones, end of school coming, resentment, pain, guilt with my mum and dad divorcing. I fought very badly with my stepfather physically as well as verbally. And at 15, I was basically kicked out of the house. Lucky enough, I have a real father to go to, but things weren't that much better there because, as I said, the lack of love and support. But again, these are things I'm dealing with in life. I joined the army at 17 years of age, and part of the army life is to be very fit, but at the same time, when you're in places where you can't go and socialise with in the local areas, the best place to go is the Naffy, which is like an army bar. And it became part and parcel of our lives. For everybody. You do a 12-mile run in the morning, play a game of rugby at lunchtime, cut the game of squash in the afternoon, then go and get wrecked in the bar at night. And do that every day. I don't know how we coped. Our bodies coped with it. On the eve of my 18th birthday, I was on my way to Northern Ireland. I finished the last 4.5 months of a 6-month tour, and while I was there, I saw many atrocities. I came back to England for 3 months, was trained at a high level, and sent back to Northern Ireland for a further 2.5 years. And this was at the tail end of the 80s, when on average, it was the worst part of the troubles in Northern Ireland since the 60s. During my second tour, again, as I said earlier, I saw many atrocities. One vividly sticks in my mind. Actually, just let me stop there for a second. My first encounter, I've got to tell you, with God was a little bit younger than 13, actually. My parents used to send me to Sunday school at the West Green Baptist Church. It was a boys brigade there, and I think it was an excuse for my parents just to get rid of me and my brother for a couple of hours. But they oppose my faith now, but praise to God for them for sending me there, because that's where the seed was planted. And and years to come afterwards, when I got rid of all my pigheadedness and pride and everything else, I allowed the Lord to water that seed. As I said, my second tour saw a lot of atrocities. And this, I believe, is the first time I really spoke to the Lord. I was out on an op with the IEC, which is the Royal Ulster Constabulary, the Northern Irish Police, and we were normally the ones that did searches for weapons and things like that on intelligence. But this particular day, we were actually giving covering fire to the IEC, and they were doing their own searches. And because I'm a big guy, I used to carry a GPMG. For those young ones that are into Rambo and all that sort of stuff, it's the big machine gun. And I used to be what they call Last Man Charlie. I used to be at the back, and I used to cover the back of the three guys in front of me. We was in a diamond formation. This particular day, it was a really hot summer's day, and I'm walking along a hedge line. And can you still hear me?
Yeah.
Yeah? thinking, oh, I just wish to get this search over. Nothing's happening. I just want to get back to camp. We were working 18-hour days back then. And as I dropped my head... the sun beating down on my forehead, I saw a glistening in the bushes. And I don't know why, but I just stopped and froze. Something wasn't right, and I believe this was when the Lord was protecting me here. I'd actually come across a weapons hide, and the reason we were out doing a search was because the night before, in a place called Strabane in Northern Ireland, some of you may have heard of it, it's a really bad place, or was then. Regular riots, bombings, shootings and everything. The night before there'd been a shooting, and then the IEC intelligence told them that the type of shooting that it was, it told them through their intelligence it was someone locally. And they, like the army, each of the players in the IRA had their own specialist things they did, bombing, shooting, snipers, whatever. So the evidence they were given was that it had come from a local person. So we were out searching for weapons in the vicinity of where this guy lived. I got this glistening. I stopped, froze, and what happened was I realised I'd actually come across the weapons hides where they hid the weapons from the shooter the night before. But the 80s, the IRA were getting very clever, and what they were doing is when they were hiding the weapons just underground, like you would hide a toy or something you're not allowed to have in your bedroom, away, they would actually set up a booby trap. And what happened was, I'd actually stood on a booby trap. It was a pressure release mat that was buried just below the surface of the grass on the outside of the bush where the weapons were hidden. I didn't know that at the time. I just, under instruction and instinct, and I believe God gave me that instinct to stand still and not move, I'm here to tell the story today. I stood there for just under 4 hours, and the bomb squad came in and disarmed it and took it away. But the most fearful part of the whole thing, when before it actually it sunk in that I was actually standing on top of a bomb, was seeing my mates disappear off into the distance. And I tell you, I felt so alone. I felt so alone. I didn't have Christ in my life at the time. But that day, believe me, I learned how to pray. I prayed to God, said, come on, Lord, you know, God, whoever you are, I don't know you, but please, if you're the real God that everybody says that you are, that I've heard before, then I need your help here. I need a miracle to get me out of this situation. I actually physically wet myself that day out of fear. And I'm sure that I moved more than I should have done more than once. But God had me in his hand to bring me to where I am today. He had great works for me, like he has great works for each and every one of us here. That part of my life was over and done with, carried on with Northern Ireland. And I met my wife. I met a young Northern Irish lass called Heather. She came from Ballymena. And we fell in love. The end of my tour in Northern Ireland was coming to an end in the next 12 months. And it was quite evident that once I leave Northern Ireland, if I wasn't married to the one I loved, then I'd be leaving her behind. And that's not what either of us wanted, so we decided to get married. In the December of 88, we decided that we were going to go home to England and make the final arrangements that we'd already made with my parents over the phone. We flew back to England. I on an army warrant with a British Midland flight, and because Heather at the time wasn't my wife, I had to buy a civilian flight, and she flew on the British Airways. Sunday morning, we left to go back to Belfast, and we got to Heathrow, and I checked in on flight BD92, the British Midland flight, and Heather was booked in on the British Airways flight, which went approximately an hour before mine. And one of my army colleagues turned up at the airport at the last minute, as we generally did, and jumped on the same flight with her, and he took our luggage, so that when I came through the other end, all we had to do was pick the bags up and go. There was no waiting for them. Heather and Warren took off, flew to Belfast. As they were probably landing or thereabouts, my flight took off. Subsequently, as you can see, there was many problems with the plane. And the plane crashed. That was 20 years ago on the 8th of January of this month, this year, just gone, 1989. The plane hit the trees on the west side of the M1 motorway at junction 24. And in doing so, the gravity and the impact slowed the plane down a bit more. The front nose dipped towards the centre of the M1 motorway, where the Central Reserve took out the undercarriage, as you saw in the clip there. And then it nose-dived straight into the bank, 900 feet short of the end of the M1 motorway, the runway at East Midlands Airport. We were heading for Belfast, but they decided to make a diversion because of the engine problems that you actually saw in the film there. I was knocked unconscious with severe injuries. I was paralysed from the waist down. I had multiple breaks. In my unconsciousness, it was dark in the plane, but the darkness I saw was completely different to that, and I came back to the real world darkness that you can imagine. In my unconsciousness, I saw myself I could see myself hanging in suspension, like this, facing down into a pit of darkness. I just couldn't see anything. I couldn't speak. And I felt great fear. But then all of a sudden, I don't know if you've seen some of these drama movies, you know, where all of a sudden there's been an explosion, someone's gone deaf, and all of a sudden the hearing starts to come back. It's like that. It was like someone switched the light on, but switched the senses on, that the art, the viewing, the feel, the hearing, the touch, everything. It just became all so real. There were dead bodies lying around me, some very badly injured, and I witnessed what I can only describe as cries of death. Eventually, I managed to get out of the plane. I did serve my own free will, even though I was paralysed. I actually stayed behind and helped a few people out. But that day, my life changed. My life completely changed. Some people will look at situations like that. Maybe you've seen recently this plane that crashed in the river in New York. You know, I can imagine a lot of people there that survived without pain and seeing the carnage and everything will go on to be more positive about life, probably without Christ in their life. But I tended to go the other way. I went deep, deep, deep down into the darkest depths. And that was expressed through filling what I now know is that God shaped hole in my heart with drugs and alcohol, tobacco. Because of what I saw, the nightmares I was having, and the way I acted as a young man, having seen what I'd been through, let alone Northern Ireland, and the way I felt I was treated as a child, I dealt with life very badly. In my marriage, I was sleeping around with women that I shouldn't have been. I abused drugs in a big way. I mixed my drugs with prescription drugs to get an even bigger high. But I was a master of disguise because I managed to keep it secret from so many people in my life. It was something I did when I was on my own and fought every time to get away, to be on my own. It was all an excuse not to be where I should be, and that's with my wife and children. Or if it was visiting people, we had to leave early or I had to go to the shops. After forging my way to stay in the army for the following 3 years. See, they put me in a position of responsibility within battalion headquarters where all the records for soldiers' health and qualification passes and that were held. I was a young lad that knew how to use a keyboard, so I had to do data entry. We didn't have computers and internet then. It was all, I can't remember what they called it now, word processing. And I used to have to put the results in for the exams. I was physically and mentally incapable of doing a lot of the stuff. So when the lists came in, or when the exams had to be gone, I disappeared from the building. I even got changed and I went and hid in the toilet blocks. And then I'd even go as far as making myself wet from the sink to make myself look as if I'd been sweating. I'd go back, get showered, get changed, sit at the desk and data input, including my name. And I got away with it for 3 years. I was eventually caught, but I wasn't done in or anything. I'd become very friendly with my superior, who was actually one of my neighbours as well. He says, I can't cover for you anymore. He says, you shouldn't be here. You know, you're too physically damaged and you've still got a lot of psychological issues to deal with. So because I was diagnosed with acute PTSD, which is the new modern word for shell shock. And I had it in the most severest form. During all this time of the drug abuse and everything else, Heather and I eventually got married, not the way we wanted to. And we had my oldest daughter, who's now 19. By the way, I should have said this at the beginning. My wife and children give their apologies for not being here today. My wife's expecting our fifth child any week now. And they were all praying for you this morning, as well as myself, before they went to church. And they send their regards and they look forward to seeing you soon. Anyway, so instead of got married, we had Natalie, who's now 19 this year. Until we gave our lives to the Lord, and we did all come to the Lord at the same time within 3 weeks of each other, all six of us, even down to my youngest, who's now only 8. They're so on fire for the Lord, it's unbelievable. God is so good. He's been so good to me. You know, eventually, I got discharged from the army in May 1992. It was the 22nd of May 1992. I did a lot of silly things between the time. Well, I've done a lot of silly things in my whole life, but from the time of the crash up to the point of discharge, I did a lot of silly things, and I had a lot to repent for. One of the things you may realise is I haven't spoke about much is Heather. She was suffering badly. through the accident as well. She wasn't on the plane, but she didn't know for 48 hours whether I was alive or dead. And I only found out about 6 weeks ago from Warren, who I haven't spoke to for 20 years. I actually got in contact with him through Facebook. We were talking about it, and the guys were trying to lift me up a bit because the anniversary was coming about. Well, they don't realise that I've been set free from all that pain a long time ago. But they were concerned, which is like a loving heart that God gives all of us. And Warren told me, he said, I don't know if I ever told you this, Nigel. He said, but when we got into the arrivals lounge at Belfast, he said it was apparent your plane had already taken off because on the screens it said BD-92 crash landed and Heather collapsed on the floor. I didn't even know that. And it's like taking, what is it, 17 years? I can't think. 92, 17 years to find that out, nearly 16 and a half to 17 years. You might be thinking to yourself, well, things have got their worst. Well, no, it's just the beginning. My drug and alcohol problems got even worse. I now lost my job amongst everything else. And I was so full of self-pity, so prideful, so selfish, so self-centred. It was all about me. But we know different, don't we? It's not all about us. It's about him, Jesus Christ. As I said, I got discharged on the 22nd of May 1992. I mentioned to you earlier about my father and my mother being very unfulfilling with love. At this time when I got discharged, my father, for the first time in my life, the turned around and said to me, come on son, I'm going to take you for a beer. Now, as an unbeliever and a young boy, coming here with my mate's dads, and that was what growing up to me was. I looked forward to the day when my father and I would go down to the pub and have a beer together and play a game of pool and a game of darts and, you know, and I'd be a man. I believe I didn't become a man until 4 years ago when I met Jesus. Because I was able to face up to the crap in my life, the crap I'd given in my life, if I can use that word. The pastor told me to be myself. Jesus accepts us as we are, believe me. Heather was suffering badly, more so than I could ever imagine. My dad took me out for a beer. It was the 19th of June of that same year, 1992. I got ready. My brother came over, picked me up. My brother came over and I drove to my dad's. And the last thing that Heather said to me that evening, she said, make sure you're home by 9 o'clock in the morning. I think she wants to go shopping or whatever. And again, it was like, oh, I'm going up the beer. Didn't even consider leaving her behind. Went out with my dad and I'd had too much to drink so I couldn't drive home, so I slept on my father's floor. I woke up, bolt upright, at 10 to 10 in the morning. And I knew in my stomach there was something wrong. Seriously, something wrong. Excuse me. If you've had that fear come across you, and you just don't know what it is. I went home, and without going into too much detail, basically I found Heather dead. See, a month before I'd been discharged by the military, and them being smart and their prior planning and preparation prevents poor performance situation. They basically gave me 6 months medication, and I was on some really strong stuff, temazepam, diazepam, to name but a few. Seriously high doses of brufen, 600 milligrams of brufen. 3 times a day, and that stuff can be dangerous. It's more dangerous than some of the category A drugs, believe me. If you actually read into what brufen is really made up of, what it can do to your body, you'll understand what I'm talking about. I walked into the apartment and heard Natalie crying. I've told you that I found her dead before, because I don't like to shock people we're drawing it up for the story of how it happened. But this is how it happened. I walked through the front door. Let's say that's the hallway. I walked through the front door, and my bedroom's there on the left. So I pushed open the door. I walked in. My brother's behind me. I pushed open my daughter's bedroom door, and I could hear her crying, sniffing, red face, snotty nose. I said, my brother, pick her up. I said, I'm going to put the kettle on. As I carried on down the hall, the living room was here and the kitchen door was there. And I pushed the living room door open and I could see Heather laying on the sofa and she just looked like she was relaxing. And she didn't speak as she sometimes did to me when I was doing wrong. So I just carried on walking into the kitchen. I switched the kettle on and then I froze. I had a flashback of everything I've just witnessed, I'd seen. But in fast speed, I'd taken in more, you know, you sometimes take in more than you actually realise you do. And I ran, as I turned to run, my brother standing there with my daughter in his arms and he's ashen grey. He's obviously taken a long time to take this in. And as I said, she'd taken an overdose on my drugs. And I've gone straight into military mode, pulse pallor bugle, you know, clear the airway, all this stuff. But it was too late. She'd been dead a good 6 hours or more because rigor mortis had already set in. And I understand her sister there is a midwife because I remember meeting her last time. What's your name? Because you spoke to my wife. I think you helped deliver one of my children. you're not, for some of you that know, when rigor mortis sets in, if the body just freezes. And I tried to give, in my panic, tried to give mouth to mouth on rigor mortis lungs. And you basically, it's like blowing into a really strong bag and getting that blowback because it won't expand anymore. And they got an almighty smell of rotting because that's what Nurofen does, it rots the skin. Yet you, if you overdose on it, you bleed from the inside out, it eats away at the skin until it gets to the outside. It's not a nice sight. So, Heather's died. I'm left with a 22-month-old baby. So what do? Yes, you guessed it. I continued and turned more heavily to drugs and alcohol. There was a time where I could sink 3 litres of gin and still hold a conversation. I became dependent of it. I couldn't deal without it. But I still, as I said, I was a master of disguises. I was a quality master at hiding it. During the day, my daughter went to a nice nursery with the nice clothes, was fed all the proper meats and vegetables. As soon as she went to bed, I knew she was asleep. I was on my own. And that's when the devil came in and started playing games with my mind. And I'd be knocking. I swear to you now, I would have a bottle of wine ready for the minute that she was asleep. Because I would knock that bottle back as quick as I could, if I didn't have weed or ease or whatever, to get that rush. Because it would distract my mind from the pain, the bitterness and the suffering that I was had inside. And that went on for quite a few years. Then I met my present wife. Praise to God. I've got an absolute diamond of a wife. Men, cherish the women you've got in your lives. I was given a second chance. And I'll tell you what, I'm not going to blow this chance. If I can encourage the men for that. Love your wives. Respect them. Honour them. We went on and had further 3 children, but I still had a drink and alcohol problem. A drug problem. Life wasn't getting any better, and there was all these programs on TV about living abroad and stuff, so I decided to sell the house. Let's move to Spain, make a new start, new house, sunny environment, because the sun's very good for your skin and makes you happy and stuff. So we did so, we packed up, we moved to Spain, we went to Fuengirola. Has anybody ever been to Fuengirola, near Malaga? Yeah? Anybody know the Art Christian Fellowship there in Las Rampas? That's where I was saved. And at the time, my war pensions and army pension were suffice for us to live on as a family, but as the euro changed, it became harder and harder, and I ended up having to get a job. And because it was getting harder and harder and I was getting more worried and I had no structure on like I do now with Christ in my life, I sunk deeper and deeper into sitting in the bars every day. That's all I did, was sitting in the bars all day. thinking up scams and schemes and how to make an income. Eventually, I managed to get myself a contracted job. Not many Spanish can get a contracted job in Spain, let alone an Englishman. And where do you think I got a job? Working for a beer company. It was the worst job I could have ever got. I did that for 3 years. My addiction through the alcohol was fed through the company because I had free beer. In the staff room, there's the fridge with free beer in it. When I was out on the rounds delivering the beer barrels, I hear the air brakes on my lorry and the rattle of barrels in the back, and I guarantee I walk through the bar with a 60 kilo barrel and there'd be a pint waiting for me on the bar. And I'll tell you now, some days I could knock back 30 pints with the sun, doing a 12-hour day, and the sun, me drinking water and beer all day, it just went straight through me with no effect. It was terrible, terrible. And along with that sort of life comes a social life, which is really, most people say it's for single men, but I don't think it's a life for anybody, to be honest. Because when alcohol and drugs get a grip of you, it's very hard to get rid of them. I was abusing my wife and my children again. My new wife, I wasn't there for them. I'd finish at 12 o'clock at night and I'd stay in the bars till 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. I'd sleep in the back of my lorry and then go to work again. And I'd only probably ever see him on a Saturday morning, if I was lucky sometimes. One night after work, I was in a bar. I met some friends. Younger brother of a guy from Crawley, actually. Danny Utting. I don't know if anybody knows Danny. Young Danny. He's a lovely kid. He's about 24, 25 now. He came over to see his mum and dad and said he'd meet me after work one night. And there was another friend of mine. He was a gay guy. He was... Paul, his name, was a really nice guy, had a heart of gold, and I met them up for a drink in this bar, and there was another guy in there who happened to be my present wife's boss's husband. He was a very arrogant man, very rude, very full of himself, very abusive, and he was giving people in the bar, he had so much, too much to drink, and I was heading that way that evening, and I'd only just got there, and he gave some abuse to some people. And they gave him a real good verbal bullying. He came to me for comfort and I never gave it to him. I said, do you really want me to tell you the truth? And he got really obnoxious and bolshy with me and offered me outside. Now, let me just put everything on hold there. All these years of pain, bitterness, shame, anger and everything else I've never ever dealt with. Never. The only way I dealt with them was through the bottle and the drugs. I never talked about it. I never expressed it through violence like some people did. But he offered me outside and I had a burning pit in my stomach that time and he asked me. And I just knew inside that, in my arrogance, this was my time. I just knew that there was going to be some resolve here of some kind. And I went outside and this guy's dad was an ex-world judo champion. 3 years in a row in the 60s. 66 to 69 apparently. So with his bulginess, his loudness, his aggression, and this story. And I'd actually met his mum and dad. His mum and dad and him are like chalk and cheese. His mum and dad are beautiful people, lovely people. So I'm thinking, this guy's going to kill me. What have I done? And I thought, no. I had this feeling inside me. I wanted to do this guy some damage. I felt there was a reason I had to do this. I don't know why. But it was the anger from everything that was coming through. He just connected with me at the wrong time. And I went outside and the last thing I remember before it all happened was it's either him or me. And that was an army mentality. And I launched into 15 seconds of absolute vulgar anger and violence towards this guy. And I nearly killed him. If it hadn't been for the guys that were there, Paul and Dan and the bar owner and the few, the doorman was an elderly gentleman in his late 60s. Bless him. And I thought, that's it, I've done it now. I've really blown it. I thought I'm going to be arrested. There was this Tony King thing going on in Alarin at the time where this English guy killed these two Spanish young ladies. I don't know if any of you remember that. And that's the town where we lived. And I thought, I'm going to end up in Alarin prison. I've heard so many bad stories about that place. You know, some people don't come out of there. So I went home and hid. This is the most obvious place you're going to find me. I thought I was protected there, but for 2 days I hid, and there was no no one knocking at the door, no revenge, no nothing. I subsequently found out that the villagers spoke to this guy and said that if you do anything about this, we're going to finish the job off. And this was the Spanish. They were very much like that up there. Someone caused me problems, they took him into the mountains and gave him a good whipping of sticks and left him for dead. So I think, you know, I was, rightly or wrongly, I was saved there, again, for such a time as this. After those 2 days, I started hearing a voice in my head, and I thought, I'm really going mad now. After all these years of pain and everything that's gone in my life, I've never felt, you know, you see people that go through some stuff and they're going cuckoo. They start to lose it. I never actually felt or went through that period until this time. And I kept hearing a voice in my head saying, get your family out of here and go to the coast. It was as if someone was, the pastor was standing behind me telling me to do this thing. And I kept it to myself because I thought the last thing I want my wife to do is think I'm going nuts. So I kept it to myself for nearly 2 weeks. And I told her, and she had such a peace about it. She turned around and said, well, I don't think you're going mad. She said, I'd know if more than anybody. She said, well, do you not think it's not such a bad idea that we do it? So within 2 weeks, we packed up and we moved. God was in control here. So in control. When I look back now, we moved to the coast to an apartment that was 500 euros a month more than we were already could afford. But in my understanding now, by faith, I took it on. My wife wanted to get the children involved with clubs and stuff. She'd heard there was a few English clubs on the coast there. And we ended up getting my only son, our new baby's a little girl, by the way, into the local scout group, which he always wanted to do. But guess what? The scout group in Fenger Road is the only English scout troop in the whole of Spain. It's just so... such a God instance. I just see it, and you know, he had me on that last final path. Anyway, I won't go into the finer details of how it happened, but I met this guy called Alfonso Sanchez, who was the scout leader of the senior, Michael's age, youth. I'm learning. And he was so filled with the Spirit of God, the love of God, the desire to be obedient to God, that I felt something that night I'd never ever experienced in my life. I'd never been able to express myself and how I felt, what I'd gone through. It wasn't just about the pain, the physical pain, it was the shame of things I'd done. And I had a bit of remorse in me, but I didn't know why, I suppose, at that time, because I was so selfish. But I sat down with this guy at the restaurant with all these other people, where they convinced me to come along to try. They wanted me to become an assistant scout leader, because I was the only father at the time that sort of paid a little bit of interest, and it was only a very little bit of interest. This is the sort of lifestyle that people lead out there, you know. They're more interested in the bars, the clubs and everything else that's going on, rather than what's important. What God gives us is the family. And I tried every way I could not to go to this meeting, but then they turned around and said, well, the beer and the food is free. I didn't get this big eating lettuce, ladies and gentlemen. I went along to this meeting, and then I made a bit of a fool of myself at the beginning. All the drinks were free, so I was making the most of it. And then suddenly I realised I was like knocking these pints about, and everybody's like nicely drinking bubbly water and the old glass of wine. And it sort of, again, the Lord sort of kicked me in touch, I think, now. Afterwards, everybody left out the restaurant, and Alfonso, Spanish South African, turns around and says to me, during the meeting, I met him. He's very much like your pastor, very nice, calm guy, you know, very down to earth, real. And he said to me, can I take you for a beer? Now, my attitude and understanding of what leadership or pastoral care in a church is, that you're very upright, you don't do things that are not prim and proper, etc. And there's this guy telling me he's part of leadership in his local church, and he wants to take me for a beer. I think, well, it's his loss, his pain. So I went for this beer, and as I sat down with him, this feeling that I had when he was there with me in the restaurant just became so strong that I had this overwhelming desire for the first time in my life to share and express exactly how I felt about my life, about everything I'd done wrong, about how everything had gone wrong in my life. And that was the light of Christ shining through him, saying, come to me. You see, Jesus is knocking on the door. Has anybody seen that painting? I can't remember who it's by, called The Light of the World. And there's a picture of Jesus with a lantern in one hand, and he's got his hand on the door. Now, the door is representative of your lives. Yeah? The weeds and the ivy on the outside are representative of the sin that's in your life, the wrong that's in your life. And Jesus is gently tapping on your each and every one of your souls. For those that don't know Jesus here today, that's exactly what he's doing, because that's why you're here. It's not coincidence you're here, it's a God incidence. He came to earth to save all mankind. He sent his only son so that you may be loved and never have to have eternal life in hell. Yeah? He's tapping on that door, and and if you look at the painting, I urge you, if you've got internet or something, try and find the picture. It's the only door.
Huh?
Yeah? Your pastor will give you a teaching on that next week. You'll notice in the painting that there's no door handle on the outside. Why? Because God, i.e. Jesus Christ, will not force his way into your life. He's tapping on the door, and it's up to you as individuals to answer the door. Now, some of you here may be thinking, if you don't know Jesus, well, I can't have this Jesus in my life because I'm such a sinner. We've all stolen something. We've all told lies. We may not have all murdered someone. But in the Bible, it's funny how Jesus defines the word murder. He says there, if you actually think it in your heart, then you may as well have already done it. Yeah? If you don't know Jesus and have Jesus in your life today, he accepts you as you are. Look at the scumbag that I was. And still am in some ways. The Lord's working on me. He's chipping away at that dirt in my life. He accepts you as you are. He accepts you as you are. Believe that. I've got nothing to gain from you today by telling you that. Other than being obedient to the Lord. Because he wants your soul. He doesn't want Satan to have it. Can I have an amen there?
Amen.
Yeah? I left that bar. I left the bar that night. Having been touched by God and not knowing it. And I was actually, as I was walking down the street, I actually, for the first time in my life, realised I had a bit of a spring in my step. And I was like, and I felt as if 16 years of absolute hell, shame, guilt, pride, you name it, all the bad things that are not of God, that were resting on my shoulder, had been taken off. And I was actually trying to work out what I drank that evening because I felt so good inside. I'm thinking, I need that mixture again. Because it was a cheap evening, because I didn't drink much. But what? I'm thinking beer. I had Amstel. I had San Miguel. They used to call that wife beater. That's how bad that beer is. And I had wine, and I had spirits. Spirits were really bad for me. They made me really violent. But I went away. I remember when he said to me, after I'd spoke, because I do like to speak, if you hadn't really gathered. He said to me, your life doesn't have to carry on from this day onwards the way it is. He says, you can have a change in your life. Now, you remember at the beginning, I said to you, in John 8:36, he says, if he sets you free, you will be free indeed. God used Alfonso as the channel to get to me. Yeah? When he told me that this guy that I could accept in my life, if I was willing to give up the things that I knew were wrong in my life and take a 180 degree turn away from that life. See, deep down inside, I really wanted to change, but I didn't know how to. I tried for so many years to do it on my own, and I couldn't. He told me that every single person on this planet, whether you like to accept it or not, whether you believe it or not, needs Jesus in their life. He didn't come here to die on the cross, a painful death, so that we can just stand here and talk about him. He did it for a reason, so that we all may have salvation and have eternal life in heaven. And I think that is absolutely beautiful. When I heard that message that night, I felt so good inside, but I was like, this guy's going to try and get me to be a Bible basher. And I was like, the devil in me was, I was like battling, but inside I knew it was too late. He'd already got me. He'd already got me. And one thing led to another, and we got invited to parades on Sundays, harvest festivals and everything else. And then one day we left the church, and all I kept thinking of previous to that was, where we're going for Sunday dinner today, because Sunday dinner in Spain is so cheap. Sunday roast, €4. In some places you can get a pint with it. And that's what I was thinking. But my thought process started to change, and it was more about these people that I've met in church. They were so lovely. I've never come across people like this before. And they started speaking truth into my life. And that was the word of God. The word that's in this book. And I was taught this. This is not in scriptural, but this here, Bible, for those that don't know Jesus or don't know the Bible, for me means basic information before leaving earth. Yeah? If you do not know Jesus Christ and you want your life to change, you're like, my life changed so much in those first 3 weeks that I no longer needed drugs, I no longer needed alcohol, and I no longer smoked. I've been clean of drugs for just under 4 years. I admit, at home, I have a glass of wine sometimes for my dinner. A red bottle of wine in my house may last a month, and sometimes I even get thrown away. Smoking, and for those that you do smoke, okay, this is not a put down, because I know how hard. I smoked for 23 years. I couldn't give up with patches, with any form of man-made thing. Yeah? I couldn't do it for my wives, my children, the ones that I supposed to love so much. But when Jesus came into my life and gave me hope, and he gave me the love that I've been so much missing, and the love that he gave to me, I was able now to share with my wife and my children. That's why I put him first in my life. That might sound weird to you, some of you, but by putting Jesus first in my life, he teaches me to be the man he wants me to be, so that I can love my wife the way he wants me to, and my children. Does that make sense? Yeah? My wife said to me that Sunday, she said, I really enjoyed today's service. And me being the prideful man at the time, and she said, did you? And I was like, it's like, Jesus as me was going, go on, just say it. Go on. And I wanted to desperately say yes, but another part of me was saying, wanted to say no. And that was the enemy trying to hold me back, because he didn't want me to get close to the Lord. You see, I went through all that stuff for all those years, and I was like, woe is me and everything else, and we can become so focused on everything that's going on. But really, as I said, we all need Jesus in our lives, and the enemy doesn't like us getting close to him, because that's another one he's lost to the book of life. I'm not going to embarrass anybody here this morning. I would normally do an altar call, but I feel this morning that this is more than just a little church, it's a family. There's so many faces that I recognise from the last time I came here, and there's so many people that have been broken by the Lord, and I think that healing does sometimes take a long time. I urge you, if you don't know Jesus Christ today, I urge you to take him into your life today. Today. Not tomorrow. Today. Let him work through your life. Read the Bible. Get amongst those people. I'll tell you what, when I first started going to church, I saw people in there thinking, whoa, that's a weirdo. You know? But God put in me this thing to not judge people. You know? God came to earth to save all mankind. Each and every one of you. Whether you're black, you're white, you're weird, whatever. Yeah? He put you on earth to love one another. It says in the Bible, love thy neighbour. Doesn't mean the person beyond the brick wall next door to your house. It's anybody in need. Have a heart. Use the love that Christ has given you to reach out to this community. This is a little church congregating in a bar. That was part of my life many years ago. But this is an appointed, anointed church body of Christ. You've got a troubled community out there that even those that have got troubles in their lives now, God is going to use you in such a mighty way to reach out to those people, because you're real. They'll look at you and go, yeah, I remember that person propping up the bar, ripped out their head all the time. Look, they've found Christ. There must be something happening in this person's life. God is going to use you, each and every one of you. I'm going to finish that. Because I've gone way over my time. I'm going to share the gospel and my life story and how Christ has changed my life. I've seen so many miracles since I gave my life to the Lord. People cured of cancer. I've heard stories about in the church where I actually live now, of a guy that actually died twice on the floor in front of a congregation, and the Lord brought him back to life after 15 minutes. My son has been healed from migraines. My wife, for years, all the years I knew her, up to the time we gave our life to the Lord, had real bad problems with her knees. And every time she bent down, it's like someone that clicking, that loud. She went for healing, and the Lord healed her. Myself, when I went to Ashburnham that year, when I met Stacey and Debbie, do you remember the treasure hunts we did? I ran the whole thing. I was smoking between 40 and 60 fags a day before that, and I got back and I thought, I'm not out of breath. And I've since been to the doctors to have a medical checkup since I got back to the UK. The doctor says there's nothing wrong with my lungs. Praise the Lord. You know, there's too much out there and in here that's proof. Yeah? We love the Lord. And if you haven't got the Lord in your life, I encourage you to find the Lord. And when you've got the Lord in your life, in Mark 16:15, it says, go into the world and proclaim the gospel to all creation. Don't be scared. Okay? I was scared. But just be obedient to what you know the Lord's done in your life. Don't you think it deserves to be shouted about? Yeah? So I hope in the future, if I haven't blown it today, that I can come back and do some teaching with you guys on evangelism. I've got over 30 hours of teaching. Don't worry, I won't bore you with 30 hours of it. I'll just give you a day's worth, and then you can go away and study the rest yourselves or amongst your cell groups or whatever. We're in the end days, and there's so much distraction in the world at the moment about the credit crunch and everything else, and I think this is all part of the enemy's tact to distract us from going out and sharing the gospel to those that haven't yet heard it. So just make plans, be shrewd with your money, but don't be distracted by what's going on. Remain focused on Christ and Christ alone. Bless you, brothers and sisters, and I'll see you again.